Yeah, that's kind of a lead into our second scripture lesson, but I have a few more things to say about it to get us ready. And to remind us, this has been a three-week sermon series. 2 weeks ago, it was two sisters, you might recall, Martha and Mary, who weren't getting along. Martha was getting madder and madder at Mary for sitting at Jesus' feet and not helping her sister get the meal ready for Jesus and his 12 disciples. Martha was so sure she was right, she demanded of Jesus to correct Mary. Tell her then to help me. Now this morning, we're going to hear a story about two brothers. We aren't told their names. Two brothers who are not getting along. But this time it isn't about household duties. It was about the fair distribution of inheritance money. And the younger one was afraid his older brother was going to cheat him out of his share. He was so sure he was right, kind of like Martha. He spoke up in the middle of a huge crowd appealing to Jesus to arbitrate. This brother, following the tradition of asking rabbis to settle disputes of this kind, shouted out to Jesus from the crowd, "Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Do you think that's what Jesus did? You may recall that Jesus did not follow Martha's bidding to tell Mary to get up and go help her sister in the kitchen. And you are right if you are thinking that Jesus probably surprised the younger brother with what he said to him. You are about to see Jesus turn the younger brother's demand into an opportunity to teach him and to teach us about greed, all kinds of greed. Jesus could see beneath the surface question to the greed that was driving this young man's outburst. So keep in mind the larger context of this story. Jesus is still on his way to Jerusalem when this story, found only in Luke, occurs. So little time on earth left, so much still for his disciples to learn. So let's listen up for Jesus' lesson about all kinds of greed told through parable. For a moment, let's imagine ourselves to be among the crowd, we're told, gathered by the thousands. So this is a huge crowd. We're in there, but somehow we're up toward the front within earshot of this younger brother and Jesus. As I begin reading at verse 13 of chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching us in wisdom, deepening us in gratitude, as we ponder the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts, O God, speaker, word, and breath. Amen. Shall we do some comparison shopping? Say the cost of greed versus the cost of discipleship. Greed digs a deep hole in our pocketbooks. Greed grabs our hearts and takes and won't let go. It's the nagging voice whispering in our ear, you need more. You have nothing to wear. Have you ever looked in your closet and said that to yourself? Either out loud or to yourself? I'm willing to bet that when you did, and I've done the same thing, there are plenty of clothes hanging in your closet that are clean and good repair, fit you, and will protect you against the weather. And yet, what we see is nothing to wear. So, an invitation to shop. Or have you ever opened your refrigerator and said to yourself or heard another member of your family complain, there's nothing to eat? When actually, there is food in your kitchen, plenty to fill an empty stomach with good nutrition that is neither moldy nor unsafe to eat. But maybe it's just not what you're in the mood to eat. Or it's left over from what you ate yesterday. But there is something to eat, plenty, actually. The next time we think we have nothing to wear or nothing to eat, let's do a little reality check-in to see our perceived need on the global scale of all God's children. Currently, 82 million Nigerians live on under $1.90 a day, overtaking India in February of 2018 with the most people in extreme poverty in their country in the world. This year, in 2018, 70 million people in 45 countries required emergency food assistance, which is up 40% from 2015. The Rohingya people of Myanmar face serious starvation and violations of their right to food every day. Roughly half of all Yemeni children under the age of 5 are stunted, which means their mental and physical potential will never be realized. Terrorist groups recruit children in Yemeni with food. And of course, after the turmoil this past week right here in our own country at the southern border, refugees from Central America are on our minds and tug at our hearts. Families who are living in El Salvador, Honduras, Guatemala, and Mexico, fleeing for their lives from their countries because of violence that is due largely to poverty. I read in a newspaper on June 22nd, poverty is hammering away at livelihoods in much of Central America, and for some, the decision to leave is a gamble on a better life. A father and a son at the border, Mr. Cruz and his son Lewis, fled because his 16-year-old son was approached twice by a gang who demanded that he join them, flashing a gun and urging him to commit his first extortion. They kill you if you don't obey, said Mr. Cruz. On June 3rd, they left for the U.S. and presented themselves at the border to ask for asylum. After lunch at the shelter, the younger Cruz pulled a piece of paper from a note from his school director, which read, the student had to withdraw himself from school due to violence and gang persecution. He decided to move to save his life. Now this news, good news from Jesus. Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So what is the connection between Jesus' words that day on his way to Jerusalem and our global crisis of now over 65 million displaced people around the world today? 65 million people who did not even have a closet or a refrigerator to choose what they would wear or what they would eat for breakfast this morning. Of course, the reasons behind this crisis are multiple and complex. However, I believe that underneath the surface, a major driver is greed, all kinds of greed, with greed for possessions and for power at the top of this list. So what is need and what is greed? I hear Jesus calling us out in this passage today, not only as individuals, but as a nation whose idea of need seems to continue to spiral in the very opposite direction of Jesus' clear gospel mandate to a life that drives in the opposite direction of greed. Did you know that the square feet of a middle-class home in the 1950s and 60s has grown by leaps and bounds, so that now those homes are considered lower-class living at best? The average size of an American home has actually tripled since 1950. The average size in 1950 was 983 square feet. You know what it is today? 2,657. We also seem to keep needing more clothes. Most of us have 4 or 5 times more clothes than we thought we needed even 20 years ago. Now that I've reached 60, 20 years doesn't seem that long ago. It's like, oh, I was still an adult back then. Clothes that required gallons and gallons of fossil fuels to produce, ship, and deliver. Our increased desire for clothes is just one of the multiple ways that our greed feeds our overconsumption and dependency on fossil fuels and then contributes to climate change. As Christ calls us to be on guard against all kinds of greed, I think we need to hear the connection between the greed of our culture and of our daily life decisions, and then figure out together ways to push back against it. So a metaphor I find helpful and ever present here in June in Marshfield, thanks to our abundant rain and sun, is this. Greed is like a weed that grows in the cracks of our sidewalks and driveways and courtyards and hosta gardens, especially those pesky ones that seem to sprout overnight and then break off right above the root when you're trying to pull them out. For like weeds, the messages encouraging our greed sprout up everywhere we turn around. The good life, defined by an abundance of possessions, shouts at us every hour on our TVs or all the other screens, large and small, we may be looking at. Even if you weren't actually shopping on Amazon, before you know it, with one click Amazon Prime, you may have found yourself with a package coming 3 days later that you didn't realize you ordered. And then at gas stations. You know, what happens when you pump your gas now? The screen starts going, telling you about stuff to buy inside the gas station. The altars of American consumption are everywhere. If you were only reading these signs of our times, you would get the clear message that for us, life, the good life, definitely does consist in the abundance of possessions, acquiring, storing, maintaining our stuff, our properties, our investments. That's what we learn being rich means according to our culture. It's in the air we breathe, the water we drink, the little voice we hear all around inside of us saying, your possessions will make you happy. They will make you proud. They will make you look good. They are your golden key. But then Jesus says to us today, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. To illustrate the point, he made up the story, the parable about the rich fool who hoards his abundance and kicks back to enjoy it. Boy, do I have it made. So why is Jesus picking on him? He earned that wealth fair and square. Wasn't he just securing his good fortune? And yet, like the priest and Levite, who were the bad anti-neighbors in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and like Martha, who was the distracted bad disciple compared to the focused listening Mary, and like the anti-parent who would give his child a scorpion or a stone when asked for bread, back in the ask and it shall be given to you parable we heard last week, Jesus sets up the rich fool as an example of a bad anti-disciple. The one who is not going with God, but going against God and not even realizing it. So how many ways does Christ have to tell us that we are not here to build bigger barns? Not if we are going to follow the one who said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This is how we become rich toward God. This is how we live an alternative life. Not by getting more, spending more, having more and more stuff. So I invite you this week, as you make your decisions about what you will buy, how you will also spend your time and attention, ask yourself, will this purchase, this errand, this meeting, this activity enrich my life toward God? or not? And listen to your self-talk. Am I growing in gratitude, or am I griping about what I lack? Am I finding ways to give of my riches, or am I spending my energy figuring out how to increase them, maintain them, and store them? To whom are we giving stones and scorpions, who are asking for, children pleading for bread or a school to go where instead of algebra, you learn you have to choose between joining a gang or being killed? This is the question, how are we being rich fools? Because it's not a storing problem, it's a sharing problem. Greed, of course, is not new or unique to our time and culture. Note the quote on the bulletin cover when you get a chance, from St. Augustine, back in the fourth century. Note the Gospel of Luke, where a primary theme is our relationship with possessions. So yes, this sermon may be a hard one to hear, but it is also a hard one to preach. Yet on this third Sunday of our three-sermon series on going with God, we have moved from listening to God, like Mary, praying, as Jesus taught us, and now being called to put into action what we are learning by being rich toward God. And this is good news. I am here to share the good news of Jesus Christ and hope to end my sermon on the good news of Jesus' abundant love and life available to all of us, regardless of what income tax bracket we may be in, the size of our home, or the number of clothes we have in our closet. So here it is. It only takes one. It only takes one person going with God to literally save lives, and I think, in turn, the world. Let me explain. I heard this in a new way yesterday morning here in our 1-2 classroom. We had two officers here from the Marshfield Police Department leading about 30 of us in a 2-hour session of active shooter training, or as we learned yesterday, more accurately, active attacker training, in order to prepare ourselves in case we encounter an attacker situation here at church. Since the year 2000, we learned, the rate of these attacks across our country has increased steadily to where there is now one every 2 weeks. That's still on the bad news, aren't I? That's the bad news, and that it isn't even really news makes it even worse. So here is the good news of the power of one. Fueled by the power of our Savior, whom God raised from the dead, by going with God, we are going with the one who is more powerful than all death and destruction, no matter what the rate or level of violence. And it is the risen Christ who calls us to act decisively for the good. So here's what I heard in the training yesterday in a new way. Particularly in stressful crowd situations, if just one person does something good or smart or decisive, everybody else is going to jump in and follow. And this is so true that one person can literally save lives in an active shooter situation, and has. The power of one applies to individual lives, and the power of one good decision at a time applies on a more global scale. And I hear Jesus calling us to act on both levels. Because we know Jesus did not get crucified in Jerusalem for preaching about love, his healings, and his miracles. The crowds were not incited to yell, "Crucify him," because he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. No. The power of one Christ threatened the powers that be. They could see that Jesus' way called for systemic change, and they were afraid. Even underneath that miraculous event is the good news message I hope that you will carry home with you today. Remember how, after multiplying the loaves and fish, there were 12 baskets of leftovers, kind of like our leftover candy there on the floor? In God's realm, when we go God's way, there is always more, not less. It is counterintuitive, countercultural, but gospel strength true. Sharing from what we have feeds the world that Jesus died to save. We have more than we need for everyone on this earth. So the question is, what is holding us back? A final point of hope and good news. I want to invite you, continue to look straight ahead, to please raise your hand if you know where there is a door to exit this sanctuary other than the central doors and those two side doors that you came into the sanctuary from. Raise your hand if you know where the door is. We're doing better. Okay, those of you who are raising your hand, point to it. Where is the door? There's an exit door right there. Indeed. Okay. So, I was challenged to work that door into my sermon, and all of a sudden I figured out how to do that for today. So for safety training purposes, we all know where that door is, who are here today. That's good. Of course, when I was challenged to work that into my sermon yesterday at the training seminar, my first response was, preachers are not trained to help people find their way out the door, to exit as quickly as possible. That just goes against the grain of everything I've been taught. However, upon further reflection, I realized the exit door from the ways we are living that go against God is always there, ready for us to use. Does that make sense? The exit door is there. The door to the abundance of God's love and mercy is within reach. Even when we forget where the door is, or if we didn't realize it was there, when we choose to be rich toward God, there is always more. And yes, being rich toward God is always, always within our reach. Amen.